We want to study the topic, the church, this morning. Entitled the lesson, Is Your Church Better Than Mine? You ever get that question? Well, you just think your church is better than mine. What makes you think your church is better than mine? Why should I come to your church instead of mine? Mine's just as good as yours. To some people, the question itself is an offensive question. If we just ask, can one church be better than another? Some people, what would make you think such a thing? How could you say such a thing? We need to understand that most likely the reason people are offended by the very concept of one church being better than another one is that they fall in hook, line, and sinker for the advertisements on TV that tell us, join the church of your choice, and the constant reminders from people that, oh, churches, they're all the same. There's not really any difference. We're all worshiping the same God, and we're all going to the same place, so don't worry about it. As long as you're going to church, that's the only important thing. In fact, if someone suggests that one church might actually be better than another church, that person is usually regarded as judgmental and divisive and a bigot and all sorts of other names that we won't mention. Most believe that one church is as good as another. And many people believe that all the churches out there are pretty much the same. In Daniel chapter 2, however, we read about a kingdom that was special. A kingdom that was better than all the earthly kingdoms. A kingdom that God was going to build. He was going to set up His own kingdom. And it was going to be a special kingdom. Scripture in Daniel 2 and verse 44, where he mentions that was read earlier. But all up before that, King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he couldn't get anybody to tell him about the dream. And finally, Daniel came forward and said, you know, my God can show you what that dream means. And so he told him, first of all, what the dream was. And I tell you what, I'd like to try that with some of these so-called psychics today. Well, you know, I dreamed a dream the other night. Could you tell me what it was? That's what King Nebuchadnezzar did. And no wonder, all of his magicians and wise men, they said, well, if you'll tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. But he wanted something better. He said, you tell me the dream, and then you tell me what it means. He was trying to find the one who really could know the answers to those questions. Although if he'd have told them the dream, they would have come up with some explanation for it. Any of us could do that. We can make up something. But to have to tell what the dream was, that was difficult. That was something else. But Daniel was able to do that. And he said, okay, here's what you dream. Here's what the way it went. He said, starting in verse 29, he said, this is what you saw, and this is what it looked like, this big statue that you saw, and here it was this part and this part. And then he said, now let me tell you what it means. And he said, oh, you know, the gold part, that's you. That's your kingdom. And then he said, after you, not as nice as you. See, the gold is the best. And then the silver, then there's the silver that's a lesser kingdom. That's going to come after you. And then he goes on down, and he gets down then to these feet that were mixed iron and clay. And it's going to be partly strong and partly broken. And we understand as we study history and we study the kingdoms as they flowed from Babylon on down through the ages, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, and then came the Romans, and how the Romans were strong, but they mingled with the people, and they had, you know, it fits so perfectly because that's the way God designed it to be. And then he says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, talking about the Roman kings, Roman emperor. During the time of the Romans, of course, he didn't call them by name because at that time those names wouldn't have meant anything to Nebuchadnezzar or any of the people living then anyway. There were no Romans. There were no Greeks. They wouldn't have known what that meant. But he says, in the days of these kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. He said, God's kingdom is so strong and so good and so powerful. It's better than any of these earthly kingdoms. And we know that that kingdom that he established is the church. In Acts chapter 2, we see the kingdom come with power, as Jesus had promised that some of those standing there would see the kingdom come with power. And they saw it come with the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And we see one kingdom. We see one church. We see one bride. We see one body. And so we ask ourselves then, what about now? What about today when there are hundreds of churches? Is that the way it's supposed to be? And the obvious answer is no. Throughout the Old and New Testament, whether in prophecy of the kingdom that was to come or in actuality that kingdom being in existence, God only has one kingdom. A king, by his very nature, everything he rules over is his kingdom. You can't have one king and three kingdoms. That just doesn't make sense. If he rules over three areas of land, then all three of those areas of land are his one kingdom. But they've tried to break it up now that Jesus is king, but he's got 500 different kingdoms. How's he going to reign over 500 different... No. And so then they try to say, well, no, we're all really just one. We're all one, are we? Because if we're all one, we'll all be the same. Oh, there may be some differences of nationality. There may be differences of race. There may be differences of social standing of different members. There may be differences of likes and dislikes, and there may be differences in where we worship, whether in a building or a home or a school or a storefront. There may be some differences like that. But what really counts has got to be the same. And so, if we're all the kingdom of God, then we need to ask ourselves the question, well then, are all churches the same? And the first thing we notice here, not all churches are the same. They don't all do the same thing. They don't all teach the same thing. They're not all organized the same way. They don't all even call themselves the same thing. They're not the same. So as we look at the religious world around us, it's very quickly evident that no, not everything that calls itself a church is the same as everything else that calls itself a church. Not all churches are the same. So somebody might say, well, you know, but 2 plus 3 equals 5, and 1 plus 4 equals 5 as well. And 7 minus 2 equals 5, and so they're all equivalent. Even though they're not the same, they're all equivalent. They're all equal. Really? They're all equal. Not all churches are equivalent. You can't have two churches that say the opposite thing and both of them be equal. Yes, it's true that 2 plus 3 equals 5 and 1 plus 4 equals 5 and 7 minus 2 equals 5. But you can't say, well, if 4 plus 3, or 4, if 4 plus 1 equals 5, then 4 minus 1 equals 5. It doesn't work that way. No, that's different. You've changed an important part of that. You can't say, well, if 4 plus 1 equals 5, then 4 plus 5 equals 5. Or 4 plus 10 equals 5. It's all the same because it's all got 4 at the beginning. No. It doesn't work that way. And we'll see now that not all churches are equivalent. First, though, number three, let's look at things that don't make a church better. Here are some things that don't make a church better. Being big. You know, some people say, well, big churches are better than little churches. While it may be true that sometimes a big church may have more resources and be able to do more things and be able to do more good and some of those things, that may be true. But being big doesn't make a church better. In some cases, being big makes a church worse. Not always. But being big doesn't make a church better. Being rich does not make a church better. Some people say, oh, with that church, they have so many wealthy members. Well, being rich doesn't make it a better church. If those people are using the wealth that they have to spread the gospel and to expand the borders of God's kingdom, then certainly they can do great things, and certainly a wealthy church can do more good than a poor church in some ways. But being rich doesn't make the church better. If you doubt that, notice Revelation 2 and 3. As John writes to the seven churches of Asia, I want us to notice two of those churches. One is Laodicea. In chapter 3 and verses 14 and following, he writes to Laodicea. And he says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That was a rich church. What did Jesus have to say about it? They were poor. Flip back over to chapter 2. And notice verses number 8 and following. He writes to the church in Smyrna. And he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Well, here was a poor church. But what did Jesus say about it? You're rich. No, physical, material wealth, that's not what makes a church better than another. Some people would say that churches with good reputations are better. In other words, being popular and having a reputation, that's what's important. Because if people know about you, then, and that's the most important thing. Now, certainly we understand we want to have a good reputation if possible. We want to be popular if possible. But Jesus didn't come to run a popularity contest. And he never promised that we'd be popular if we did what he said. In fact, we find that the church in the first century was really quite unpopular most of the places that it went. It was persecuted, and the leaders many times were killed. The apostles were chased from town to town. They didn't have a good reputation. In fact, their reputation was, of course, based mainly on lies, but they were said to be people who were trying to turn the world upside down, when in actuality, the world was upside down. They were just trying to get it right side up again. But they were given that reputation that they were troublemakers everywhere they went, that they were stirring things up. I mean, you think about it. One of the leading people in the church in the first century spent more time in jail than he did out of jail. That's not a good way to build a good reputation, is it? But the fact of the matter is that reputations do not a church make. That's not what's important. We see also in the letters to the churches that there was a church in Sardis that had a reputation. They had a reputation of being alive. But Jesus said, you're dead. Reputations aren't all they're cracked up to be sometimes. So we don't want to depend on those things. Now, on the other hand, the opposites of those three statements are not always true either. Sometimes people say, oh, well, so if we're a little poor church with a bad reputation, then we must be right with God. No, that's not the way it works either. What we find is that in actuality, size, wealth, and popularity among men is irrelevant in God's eyes. He doesn't care about those things. What He cares about is whether we're doing what's right. So let's look then at the key to the lesson. If those things don't matter, then what does? Here are some things that do make a church better. Because see, we've got to define better. What do we mean by better? Better in man's eyes or better in God's eyes? Well, better means better in God's eyes. And so when we understand that, then we'll see that these are the things that are important. Number one, being established by God. A church established by the Lord is better than a church established by men. Amazingly enough, almost everyone that we talk to in the religious world would agree with that. They said, well, yeah, sure. A church that the Lord built, that's got to be better than a church that some man somewhere built. And yet, they cling to those man-made churches. Secondly, we see that teaching truth. Now, certainly, a church that teaches the truth is better than a church that teaches error. Well, what if we mix it? What if we some truth and some error? No, well, teaches the truth and all the truth. Teaching all the truth is better than those that teach only part of the truth. And maybe they don't even teach error, but they just leave out some of it. What if we just don't teach the things we don't like? Well, we'll teach the truth on all the other things, but those things we don't like, we'll just leave them out. Well, it's better if we teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what makes a church better in God's eyes. Then we see, number three, let us see, doctrines that give all glory to God are better than doctrines that give glory to men. A church whose doctrines give all glory to God is better than one whose doctrines give glory to men, man. You think about churches who have gone so far as to say that Mary is equal in redemptive power to Jesus. That we can pray to her. Or that we can pray to dead, departed Christians who've gone before us. And they'll answer our prayers. Those kind of doctrines give glory to men and not to God. What about a church that raises its preacher up on a pedestal and everybody has to call him reverend and treat him with special respect and make sure that he's served? And he goes through the lunch line first. Or better yet, he sits while they bring him a plate. He didn't even have to go through the line. Bringing glory to men instead of to God. And yet, so many cling to those that bring glory to men. Fourth thing that we see is having the Word of God as sole authority. A church whose sole authority is the Word of God is better than one that refuses to obey Christ's commands or takes for doctrines the commandments of men. One that's got a creed book written by men, is a creed book written by men equal to the Word of God? Because if it's equal, if it's the same, then why did they need to write it in the first place? And if it's different, then they sure didn't need to write it. So a church whose sole authority is the Word of God is a better church. Next, we see that encouraging godly living makes a church better. A church that encourages godly living is better than one that allows and or encourages sinfulness to continue unchecked. Now, there are many churches who maybe they teach the truth in certain doctrinal areas, but when it comes to a way of life, they just, God will forgive you when you sin, so go out and sin all the more that grace may abound. Paul dealt with some folks like that in the first century. They thought, the more we sin, the more God's grace works, so that's just great, that's just what we'll do. But it doesn't work that way. We need to encourage godly living and discourage sinfulness. And then the final thing, the sixth thing that we see is worshiping in spirit and in truth makes the church better than those churches that worship in vain. John 4:24 says we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Matthew 15:9, Jesus talks about some people who were worshiping in vain. Well, certainly worshiping in vain is not a good thing. It's a waste of your time and a waste of God's time too. So churches that worship in spirit and in truth are better. And of course, we've got to go back to the Word of God as our sole authority to find out what that means to worship in spirit and in truth. We don't have time to do that this morning. But then finally we see practicing the truths that are taught makes a church better. Well, what if a church teaches all the truth, but they don't practice any of it? What's that accomplish? Not a whole lot. Well, maybe somebody will hear the truths they teach and practice them themselves, but that doesn't do that church any good. It doesn't make that church better. To teach all the truths and then not practice them? As we look at these different areas, do we really think, do people really believe that all of the churches around us are equal in all of these different areas? Surely, if we honestly look at it, we'll be able to tell that certain churches are better than other churches. And our desire ought to be twofold. First of all, for someone may want to try to do everything they can to make the church where they are a better church. Many times that meets with a great deal of resistance, and it makes it impossible in some circumstances. And so those people are forced then to either continue to worship in vain and to obey the commandments and doctrines of men, or they're forced to leave that church and go in search of a better church, one that does the things that we've mentioned here this morning. We need to consider that of the seven churches in Revelation, five of them were sternly warned because of their sinfulness. Two of them were on the verge of being disowned entirely. And only two of them were considered faithful, while two others had wicked factions that God Himself said He was going to fight against and destroy. Do you think they were all equal? If you had to pick of those seven churches of Asia, which would you have wanted to be a part of? Want to be a part of Laodicea? Where everybody's rich. It's great. We're all rich. Everything's wonderful. But God said, you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Would you rather be part of Sardis? Boy, they got a reputation. Or would you rather be part of Smyrna's congregation, where
they were poor and they were small and nobody thought much of them except for God. Amazingly, of course, at the time that Revelation, there was only one church in each of these towns. And sometimes the faithful were stuck in the only church there was because there was only one. And they were stuck in there with some people that didn't deserve to wear the name Christian. And they, you know, they didn't have cars so they could drive 20 miles to the next town or anything like that. They were stuck there. They had to make do the best they could. And that's one of the things that he said to the church in Sardis. But, you know, there are a few, even in Sardis, who haven't soiled their clothes. He tells them there's a possibility there that they could work on it. But at some point, it goes beyond that. And he spews them out of his mouth. He takes away their candlestick, and they're no longer considered one of his churches if they continue to disobey. But we need to do two things. One, trying to make the church where we are a better church. And even the best of churches can become better than it is. As long as human beings are in any church, it can be better. They can work harder and live better and teach better and practice better, worship better, and make that church a better church. But some people need to leave the church they're in and find a better church. That's the case sometimes. Because the church is teaching falsehood, because the church is worshiping in vain, they need to go somewhere where they can worship in spirit and truth, where they can learn the commandments of God. What a shame it will be for some who, on the day of judgment, because of their association with sinful false teachers, some of their friends, family members, neighbors, even their own children may be lost. Others themselves may be in that number that calls Lord, Lord, but to whom he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What a shame that would be. We need to be sure that we work hard in our congregation to see to it that if folks are looking for a better church, they'll find us. And they'll find when they get here that we are a better church than all the ones they've left behind. In order to do that, we've got to follow God's Word. We've got to do the things that He wants us to do in not just some areas, but in all areas. Not only teaching it, but also practicing it. If you're here this morning and you have a need to respond to the invitation, perhaps you haven't been helping the church to be better. Perhaps you've been one of those who's been sitting, listening to the teaching of the church, but you haven't been practicing it in your own life. Perhaps while the church has been condemning sinful behavior, you've been indulging in it. You may need to respond. Turn your life around. Make yourself a better Christian so you'll be a better building block in the church that Jesus purchased with His own blood. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation for any reason, we ask that you do so as we stand.